In the text that we read this morning, we are seeing the beginnings of the spread of the gospel outside the boundaries of the city of Jerusalem, moving out into the regions of Judea and Samaria, just as was promised and instructed to the apostles and disciples in the very early part of their ministry for the Lord. And the events that we've read are familiar to all of us. Probably at some point or another, we've all looked at the story of Simon. Well, my Bible says the magician, but my wife reminded me we know him as Simon the sorcerer, is more how we might be familiar with him. And often when we look at this passage and consider this, we're talking about the need for repentance and what it takes to come back to the Lord when we have gone against Him, when we have failed in serving Him. I want us to look at this just a little bit different this morning. We're going to consider the episode that took place with Simon the sorcerer. We're going to talk about the events and things that happened there in the city of Samaria as Philip was preaching the gospel there, but we want to look at it more from the idea of what it was that Simon saw. And the Samaritans would have seen the same thing. What is it that they saw and heard when Philip came and preached to them the gospel of Christ, and then later when the apostles Peter and John came down and spoke to them and laid their hands on them? What are the things that would have been made aware to them that they would not have seen in the past? And when we start thinking at it from that standpoint, we recognize that there are a few things that stand out. And the first thing maybe that stands out in this particular setting is they saw miracles, not just magic. They saw miracles. And I want us, as we think about this, to consider that Simon was in a unique position to witness regarding these miracles. He knew about magic. He knew about sorcery. He knew about sleight of hand and getting their attention off of this hand while you did something over here. He knew about these things. And so he was in a unique position to a lot of the rest of the people to be able to look at what Philip was doing and say, hey, this isn't the same thing I was doing. This is different. And of course, that should be expected. This should be something that should be obvious to us if we've studied Scripture. Joel tells us in Joel chapter 2, verse 28 through 32, that these sort of things were going to happen. We read, "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days I will pour out my Spirit. And I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved, for in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls." We turn to this passage as one of the promises of the beginning of the church. And you notice much of the language in the middle of that particular passage is very similar and describes some of the events that surround the resurrection of Christ and His death on the cross. And that's where we use that. But notice also, it talks about them having signs and visions and dreams and prophecy. Things that were beyond nature. And this is the sort of thing that Simon was seeing as he was there. As we read just a moment ago in verses 5 through 11 of Acts chapter 8, there was much joy in the city because of the things that were going on. Unclean spirits cast out. Those who were sick were healed. The lame were made to walk again. And Simon, who had previously seen all these things and made himself out to be some great man because of what he could do, he could amaze the people. He could catch their attention. He could probably convince them of almost anything. But when he saw these things, he saw a difference. He saw what were truly miracles of God. Now, we understand that the purpose of these things were to confirm the Word. And as we look at what happened there in Acts chapter 8, that's exactly what happened. These people believed Philip when he preached to them Christ. because of the signs that he did. That's what turned Simon into a believer. And that's exactly what these miracles were for. We've talked about this a little bit in our class on Wednesday evening where we're studying in 1 Corinthians and how the signs were for the purpose of confirming the word, catching the attention of the unbeliever so that they would know to listen and it would verify that the things that were being spoken were true. Look at what the Hebrew writer says in Hebrews chapter 2. Therefore, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will. What the Hebrew writer says here reminds us that it's important even for us to know that the word was accompanied by miracles. The Hebrew writer says you need to listen to what you've heard. If the things of the Old Testament that were attested by angels brought punishment to those who didn't believe, what's going to happen if you don't listen to that which is attested to us by God through the miracles and signs that accompanied its revelation? That's why it's important for us to consider what it was that Simon and the Samaritan saw that caused them to make changes in their life and to submit themselves to the will of the Lord. They saw miracles, signs that verified one was from God, just like those on the island of Malta saw from the Apostle Paul. They were waiting for him to swell up after he'd been bitten by the viper or suddenly fall down dead, but when it didn't happen after a long time, no misfortune came to him. They changed their minds and said that he was a god. Now, they got a little misconception there, but they understood that there was something more powerful than natural forces at work with the Apostle Paul, because you just didn't get bit by one of those things and not have anything at all happen to you. Just keep going on about your life like you always had. Miracles confirm the word. They confirmed it to the Samaritans. They confirmed it to Simon the sorcerer. And as the Hebrew writer tells us, they will help us be confirmed in the word even today. Not that there are miracles today, but the miracles that accompany the revelation of the word verify to us that it came from God. That's our assurance. And because of that assurance, we need to give closer attention to it. The Hebrew writer is not saying you need to believe. He's talking to people who already believe, at least for the main part. And he says you need to pay more attention to it even though you are a believer. You need to give close attention to the word of God because it's been verified to you. The same is true of us today. In a similar line of thought, we recognize that what Simon and the Samaritan saw when Philip was preaching to them and performing these miracles, what they heard from him was truth. Absolute truth. We have a lot of people today that don't believe there is anything such as absolute truth. They believe that black is only black if we think it's black, but you get it in the right light and it doesn't become black anymore. There is absolute truth. And part of that truth that Philip was preaching to Simon and the Samaritans was that Jesus is the Christ. That He is the Messiah, the Son of God. That He is the Savior who was sent to bring the world out of darkness and to save His people. We read in John chapter 4 and verse 25, as the woman at the well is talking with Jesus, she said to Him, "I know the Messiah is coming, He who is called Christ. When He comes, He will tell us all things." And Philip told Simon and the Samaritans, "That Messiah has come." And I'm convinced he used the idea of Messiah and Christ, because even though these were people in Samaria and they were looked down upon the Jews as being half-breeds to some extent, They were Jews. They had a background in Jewish doctrine and teaching. They studied the law of Moses. They listened to the prophets. They knew the things that had been promised of the Messiah. And so when Philip came down to preach to them Jesus, he probably used passages like he would use later with the Ethiopian eunuch in the book of Isaiah about the promises of the Messiah. And he spoke to them those things that could be verified as truth. But something else, in particular for Simon the sorcerer, that he saw and he heard is the truth of his life. In listening to Philip and the message Philip had about the Christ and seeing the miracles performed, the lame who were healed, the sick who were made well, the ones who couldn't get off their bed, who picked their bed up and walked away with it, Simon saw that he wasn't such a great man. He saw he was a pretender. He saw that him elevating himself against the rest of the people there in Samaria was not right. He was no better off than they were. In the grand scheme of things, when he heard the truth, Simon saw that he was a pretender. And it caused him to take action. Because he also saw the way to get out of that life. The way to escape from sin. And we read in verse 13, Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip, and seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Even then, he was still amazed at what was going on. He found the way out of sin. The same way that Peter preached to Cornelius and his household. In Acts chapter 10 and verse 48, Peter commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, and then they asked him to remain for some days. The same way the Jews on the day of Pentecost found the way out of sin. When they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." Or like Peter would tell his listeners in his epistle where he said, "The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us." I hope you see the common thread in all three of those, four of those instances. Baptism. It wasn't enough to hear the word and accept that it had to be from God because of what was being performed. Simon had to understand that that word could save him from his sins only if he submitted himself wholly to it. Because what he also saw was authority. Authority and power such as he had not seen before. And as I think on this, and I don't have this passage on there, I had to make another line for it if I had to put it here. I'm reminded of the reaction that some of the enemies of Christ had when they were sent to listen to him and try to trick him up. And they came back to their leaders who had sent them and they said, "How come you're back?" And they said, "We've never heard a guy speak with such authority." Or at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, the people who were amazed that he spoke with such authority. Philip spoke with a similar authority. We read in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18 and 19, after that great confession of Peter, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. I tell you, Peter, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Simon saw authority and power in the preaching of Philip. Philip wasn't one of those 12 apostles, but he was one upon whom the apostles had laid their hands. Acts chapter 6. He was one of those seven that were chosen to wait tables. And when the dispersion happened at the persecution that rose around Stephen by some guy named Saul, and he left Jerusalem, he went out preaching the word. And he preached with authority. Maybe not the same kind of authority that Peter had or that any of the rest of the apostles had, but he preached with authority because he had the Word of God and he spoke that Word plainly. We read three times in the book of John, in John 14, John 15, and John 16, about a helper coming. We read, "The helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I've said to you." Or, "When the helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me." And again in chapter 16, "When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come." And when Peter and the apostles gave authority to others to go and preach the gospel, they preached that same truth. They received that same message in its fullness. The Spirit was upon Philip, and he was speaking with authority. And Simon saw that. But if that had not even been the case, when Peter and John came down later, he certainly saw the authority that Peter and John had. We read in Acts chapter 1, verse 4 and 5, "While staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now.'" And just a few days later, in Acts chapter 2, we read, "When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." There is the coming of the power of the Spirit upon the apostles. There is the Comforter coming to them to reveal to them all things, all truth. They had that power, that authority from God. When Paul wrote to the Corinthian brethren, he said, "The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and many or mighty works." The signs of a true apostle were the works that God had given them to do, the power that they had through the Spirit to perform miracles and signs and wonders, to heal the sick, even in a couple of instances to raise the dead. Paul, earlier in that 2 Corinthian letter, said, "We are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." These passages remind us of the authority and power that belonged to the apostles. They passed at least a portion of that on to Philip when they laid their hands upon him, and he spoke with a similar authority and power. And it was seen by Simon and the people of Samaria. They recognized the difference between Simon, who said he was great, and Philip, who proved that Christ was great. They could tell the difference. Was obvious to them. And that power and authority should be obvious to us. And we know these things were passed on when we look at Acts chapter 8, continuing in verse 14. "Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit." Now, I'm going to take just a second here to emphasize this is one of the places that we go to find out that there was only one way for the Spirit to be passed on, and that was through the hands of the apostles. The Samaritans did not receive the Spirit yet because Philip couldn't do it. He could do many signs and wonders, but he couldn't pass on the Holy Spirit. But Peter and John could, because they had received it directly from God, the power to do such. And so they passed those things on, much like Paul passed those things on. That measure of the Spirit that gave them inspiration, that gave them the way to prophesy, the way to speak in tongues, the way to heal, the way to teach, the way to interpret, as we talked about those things in our Wednesday night class in 1 Corinthians recently. And we'll continue in that this Wednesday night, by the way, 7 o'clock in chapter 14, just to put a little ad in there. They were able to do these things because they could pass them on. And Paul, in Acts chapter 19, did the same. When Paul had laid his hands on them, the Spirit came on them. And they began speaking in tongues and prophesying, the 12 who only knew of the baptism of John. Paul met in Ephesus. Or when he writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 6, "For this reason I remind you to fan the flame, or fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands." You see, Simon and the people of Samaria saw even greater authority and power in the apostles Peter and John. And it is what's written about in Joel 2 that we read a moment ago. Your old men will dream dreams, your sons and daughters will prophesy, your young men will see visions when the Spirit is poured out on all flesh. They were given this responsibility, they were given this authority, they were given this power so that they could do the work as proclaimers of the law of Christ. Oftentimes when I talk about these verses, I talk about preachers of the gospel, but that's not the only people who received these things. They were given these things so they could proclaim the gospel. Now, when Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, and remember, this is probably the last communication. I know it's the last communication we have recorded that Paul had with Timothy. Paul was in prison knowing that his life was about gone. This is the same letter where he talks about, "I fought a good fight and I finished the course." And he says in verse 1 and 2 of chapter 4, "I charge you in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ, who is to judge the living and the dead, and I charge you by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching." And I didn't put that text in my outline. I want to turn over there to 2 Timothy because I want to emphasize something here. Because oftentimes when we read things that are given to Timothy from the Apostle Paul, our first thought is, well, Timothy was a preacher. But if you recall, Timothy was told to take the things that he had been taught of Paul and commit them to faithful men so that they would be able to teach others also. In fact, multiple times in 2 Timothy, Paul tells Timothy to pass on this knowledge. Remind them of these things. Teach these things. Show these things. Proclaim these things. And commit these things to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So this instruction that Paul gives to Timothy here in 2 Timothy chapter 4 is not just for preachers. It is for those who proclaim the gospel of Christ. In fact, I've been reading in a series of lectures on crisis and leadership, and one of the articles or lessons, or it's actually transcripts of lectures that were made. One of those transcripts talks about this idea of preacher and teacher. And it doesn't take much reading through the pages of Scripture to find that they are interchangeable in the text. The same Greek words are translated into those terms, sometimes even in the same text. Preachers and teachers are both proclaimers of the gospel of Christ. And so when Paul tells Timothy to preach the word, he he's giving instruction not only to Timothy of what he should do, but based on other instruction, you teach others to do the same thing. Everybody should be a proclaimer of the gospel. And we can proclaim it with authority. We don't speak hesitantly. We speak with sureness, with clarity, with understanding, because we've spent time preaching and teaching in the Word of God. And if that doesn't convince you, just look at the multiple times in Acts chapter 8 that we read about the Word being spread. In Acts chapter 8, verse 4 and 5, those who were scattered went about preaching the Word. You notice it doesn't say those preachers who were scattered. It doesn't say those leaders who were scattered. In fact, the argument could be made that the leaders stayed in Jerusalem, the apostles. Those who were scattered, whoever went, are the same ones that preached. Philip went down to Samaria and began to proclaim to them the Christ. In verse 12, they believed Philip as he preached the good news. Later on in verse 20, when Peter proclaimed the gospel of Christ to Simon to get him straightened back out. And again in verse 25, when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. And you keep going through this section of the book of Acts, and you find time and time again the stories of those who were taught the Word of God. And we even have another instance later on where it says those who were scattered went about preaching the Word. And again, it doesn't specify preachers. It doesn't specify Bible class teachers or elders. It doesn't even specify parents. It specifies believers who were scattered because of the persecution. You know who that is? That's everybody. That's everybody that believed. They went out preaching the Word. Simon and the Samaritans saw and heard the authority of the Word of God from those who spoke the gospel for the salvation of their souls. Told them of the Messiah, of the Christ, and of the salvation that can be found in Him. Simon learned the lesson a little different than the rest of the Samaritans, unless they were paying attention. Simon learned what is valuable. Specifically, he learned that there is no money that can buy the gifts of God. Money can't buy salvation. Just like money can't buy the ability to pass on the Holy Spirit to others. In verse 18 of Acts chapter 8, now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, give me this power also, that anyone on whom I may lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. I want us to stop and consider here for a moment. Simon was a sorcerer. We call him a magician nowadays. And magicians, if they see a trick that they like, something they think that they want to do so it can be more amazing, they say, let me buy that from you. In fact, well, it's based on TV shows, but sometimes that's how they make their money. By selling their tricks. In fact, there's some folks that just, their whole focus is coming up with tricks and selling them to others. So this isn't really out of character to what Simon used to be. He sees something amazing that he desires, and his first thought is, I want to buy that. I want to be able to do that. Peter shut him down quick. Peter, continuing in verse 20, said to him, may your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. Simon, you're thinking about this the wrong way. You've got a bad attitude about this. You need to straighten this out because you can't buy this gift. You know what? We can't buy any gift from God. There is no amount that we could pay, not even our own life, that would allow us to purchase the gift of salvation that God has provided for us. We need to be careful that we don't develop that kind of an attitude that I have earned my way or I paid for my salvation by the way I live my life. It doesn't keep us from having to obey the will of God. We don't buy our way into salvation. We don't earn our salvation. It's given to us by God as He decides. Again, I'm going to reference our class in 1 Corinthians. The gifts were passed out according to God's wishes, according to what He thought was best. James tells us in James chapter 2 and verse 5, "Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which He has promised to those who love Him?" When we read about Jesus in the Gospels, in particular His response in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 5, "The blind receive their sight and the lame walk, lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up and the poor have good news preached to them." These are people who couldn't have bought these things if they'd have wanted to. But they still received. Jesus told His disciples in Matthew 16, "If anyone would come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me. For whoever will save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for My sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his life? Or what shall a man give in return for his life?" We need to be willing to lose everything for Christ, but that doesn't mean we bought our salvation. In fact, Peter said, rather than us buying, we were bought. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 18, "Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." Peter said, you were bought back. Simon and the Samaritans, if they were paying attention, recognized the value of salvation. That it was beyond anything that we could have here on this earth, and that we couldn't take the things of this earth and buy it, even if we had the whole earth to use for the purchase. Isaiah tells us, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligent to Me and eat what is good and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to Me. Hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, My steadfast, sure love for David." Israel, come back to God and receive the nourishment that is better than anything you can imagine on this earth. The same is true of us today, spiritual Israel. In light of this, when Simon made this offer to the apostles and was rebuked very quickly, one of the things Simon learned is that baptism doesn't guarantee faithfulness. And baptism does not remove temptation. Or maybe I should better state that we learned that from the lessons of Simon. And of course, as we mentioned in the beginning of the lesson, this is often where we start looking at this text. Simon is a glaring reminder that even after we have given ourselves to the Lord, the old temptations are still right there trying to pull us back. And just because we were baptized doesn't mean we will remain in a right relationship with God. We must strive and take advantage of the lessons and the teachings that are found in God's Word to overcome those temptations. And we, like Peter promised Philip, excuse me, Simon, need to pray to God. Look at verse 21 again. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. And Simon answered, pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. Simon learned the blessing of repentance and prayer. That is the unique blessing of those who are children of God. Those who have been baptized so that their sins might be washed away and added to the family of God through that act of obedience that's brought about by their faith and trust in the mercy and grace of God. I do want to acknowledge there were a few folks that we read about in Scripture that weren't given the blessing of repentance. Just a few chapters earlier, we read of a fellow named Ananias and his wife Sapphira. They didn't get the opportunity to repent. They were immediately punished for their wickedness. Ananias and Sapphira both. I guess we could say Sapphira was given the opportunity to change her ways because she came up to Peter and the apostles after her husband had already gave his life because of his wickedness, lost his life because of his wickedness. And she could have said, no, that's not what we did. We was going to do this, and she could have corrected it, I guess. So she had the opportunity maybe. But there are others, Nadab and Abihu, weren't given an opportunity to repent. Uzzah wasn't given an opportunity to repent. I mean, there's many places we read in the Old Testament where God's wrath was poured down upon people, but most of that, they were given opportunity to change. They had righteousness shown to them through the lives of others. Sodom and Gomorrah had Lot living among them. Jonah was sent to Nineveh. They did repent. But Uzzah didn't get that opportunity. Neither did Nahab and Abihu. And I mention that because it's a reminder to us that it is a great blessing that God offers us. He offers us a way to come back. And we know through the teaching of the gospel that no matter how grievous our sin may be, if we're willing to come back to the Lord, He will forgive us that sin. Just like the heart that was in the gall of bitterness of Simon could be corrected by coming back to the Lord and seeking forgiveness. The same is true for us today. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. But don't forget the warning of Jesus in Luke chapter 13. I tell you, nay, unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Simon learned a lot in the things that happened as Philip came down there and preached to the Samaritan brothers, to the Samaritans, and they became brethren. Simon saw a great number of things, and those things turned him to the Christ. Yes, he made a mistake and he stepped aside from that, but he came back, it seems, from the way that the text is worded. As he asked Peter to pray on his behalf, its evidence was that he came back to the Lord and wanted to correct his wrong. He saw baptism as essential to salvation. You know, it doesn't really say in that text that Philip preached to them baptism. He preached to them the cross. But in that preaching, they understood that baptism was essential because they were baptized. Even Simon. They recognize the need to change their lives, to give themselves wholly over to the Savior, to submit in obedience to the will of God. And Simon came to understand the blessing that was repentance for those who have turned away from the Lord.
the same things that people need to see today, and even we as Christians need to be reminded of these things from time to time. There's ever the chance that we have begun to allow ourselves to think along the lines of, I have served the Lord for so many years, and I have done right all this time. Making one little mistake now is not going to... Yes, it will. Yes, it will. We must ever be striving to do the will of the Lord. That begins by submitting completely to His will. There's something a friend posted just yesterday. And a friend of his was on the radio and he talked about some guy calling in saying he wanted to be saved. And he said, I pointed him to Romans chapter 10 and verse 9 and said, you just confess Jesus as your Savior and you're saved. And I thought, well, what about Romans chapter 6, Romans chapter 3, Colossians chapter 3, Acts chapter 2? We're reminded that it's not just a, I believe in Jesus, but it's a, I believe in Jesus to the point that I will take action to be obedient to His will in His manner. Not just going through the motions, not just doing it because that's what I think, but doing it the way He said, because He said. Well, that's what makes the difference. That's why it's important for us to know that they not only saw the truth, they saw the authority. And that same word has the same authority today. If you find this morning that you're not right in the sight of God, we urge you to get right. If you've not obeyed the gospel and submitted yourself in obedience through confession and repentance and baptism and willingly given your life to the Lord completely according to His plan, we urge you to do that. We're ready to help you wherever we can. If you've done that in the past and you recognize that you, maybe not like Simon, but in a similar thing, have turned away from the Lord. Your heart's not right. We urge you to come back. We, with the words of Peter, urge you to repent and pray that the thought and intent of your heart might be forgiven. And we know from John that if we do so, God will forgive us and wipe our sins away as if they never were. If we can assist in that, time and opportunity is yours. The blood of Jesus will save you. Why not come, Lord? Stand and sing for your encouragement.